announcements. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Therefore, we need the Word of God, the objective truth of God's Word before us, which we have, and of course, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. The pastor needs it as he studies. The person in the pew needs it as he or she listens to the message. And of course, it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that makes it real to us. He is the one who applies it for us. And of course, we need his ministry and his power in every way. So with that in mind, let's take a few moments of silent prayer as we prepare ourselves to study God's Word this evening. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the freedom that you provided for us in this country. We thank you for the privilege and opportunity to meet together. We thank you for your word, which you've provided for us, in which you've revealed your will, your purpose, your plan. We thank you most of all for our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, who provides eternal salvation for us. We thank you that he came the first time for this salvation. And Father, we thank you that he's coming again. We have this hope inside of us. We realize that we're not left to simply the whims of history, but we have someone who controls history, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray all these things in his name, that we might be focused by God the Holy Spirit, for we ask it in his name. Amen. All right, we continue with the look at the prophetic issues, of course. And the outline we're still working with. We had finished up last week on page 6 with point 6, actually, under the category of the expectation of the rapture. And, of course, we've looked at several categories. The rapture is to be expected with hope. The rapture is to be expected with eager anticipation. The expectation of the rapture provides endurance through suffering. Number 5, the rapture is to be expected with holy living and faithful service. And then 6, we quickly took up last time at the end, the rapture is to be expected with love for Christ, with a special curse upon those believers who don't love him. And we noted such passages as 1 Corinthians 16:22, the idea of Maranatha, our Lord come, the curse upon those who do not love the Lord. 2 Timothy 4:8 again is another important passage with regard to this. Paul's last words, of course, upon this earth. He's writing to Pastor Timothy, and in that he talks about those who do love the Lord's appearing, those would receive a crown, a special crown. And of course, the implication, the very strong implication, is that it is possible to be a Christian, a true believer, if you will. You're either a believer or you're not. But to realize that one can be a Christian and commit apostasy, one can go into what we have developed through the years as far as teaching ministry is concerned, the idea of reversionism, the downward growth, the backward process, and it is possible to be a Christian and not love the Lord. And this is a very, it might seem like a very strange thing to us. It might seem like a paradox, a contradiction. How is one related to Christ on the one hand, but somehow does not come to that love of Christ? And again, the issue is their volition as far as their free will is concerned, where they go in the Christian life. We might diagram it this way. And there are various ways to do this, but to realize that at the point of salvation, marked by the cross here, we have eternal life at the moment of faith in Christ, of course, denoted by the aorist tense in the Greek at times, the idea of once and for all action. We believe, therefore, we have eternal life. We keep on possessing eternal life, but it doesn't stop there. We don't simply vanish, and God is done with us on this earth, at least for the most part. How many would have that in throughout history? Very, very few, where they simply, that is what happens to them. But of course, we are left on this earth for a purpose, and that is to grow. 2 Peter 3:18 tells us, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And growth, you would understand, as we could look at trees and plants around us, is a progressive experience. It is something gradual. And so by the up arrow, we have the normal growth of the believer. And perhaps going through the various stages, say of being a baby believer, adolescent, and then finally mature believer, going through all the stages of maturity, of course, and keep on going into the area of super grace and so on. But, of course, the alternative is the down arrow. And, of course, every believer makes this choice at the point of salvation. And maybe it's not like someone says, well, I've accepted Christ, but I don't want to go on. I don't want to continue on in the Christian way of life. And it may not be that blatant, of course. It could be for some people. But if, for example, if you're saved in a certain type of church environment, for example, the type of church environment I grew up in, the idea where we didn't have good, solid Bible teaching. It was very evangelistic. Every Sunday we were saved over and over again. And of course they knew nothing about confession of sin. They knew nothing about eternal security. So because we always thought we could lose our salvation, they kept trying to evangelize us over and over and over again, and we just kept being saved over and over and over again. And we really weren't, but that's the gist of it. And of course, lacking good Bible teaching, the food that we need to grow as believers, of course, to realize that we go into the area, we may decide to go into the area of reversionism. And of course, we have studied this before, the 8 stages of reversionism and all the downhill cycles that one goes through in reversionism. So again, it is very possible for the Christian to have believed in Jesus Christ, and of course that's what makes him a Christian, and to simply reject everything of Bible doctrine, of the Christian way of life after that. If you reject the Spirit's power as well as Bible doctrine, you don't have much hope at that point, and that person will end up in heaven after the smoke clears, but of course they have wasted all this life. They've wasted it in reversionism. They have fulfilled what Paul talks about here, those who do not love the Lord. And so that's what we looked at before. And then we come to point C, capital C on your outline here. Again, this is still on page 6. And here we deal with the objections. We've talked about the promise of the rapture, the expectation of the rapture. And now we come to capital C, the objections to the imminent rapture. And perhaps not to spend a lot of time on this, because as we've developed this, to realize that on the one hand it is something that is imminent. It could have happened at any time, and it can happen even now as I'm speaking and you're sitting here, to realize the idea of imminency. It can happen at any moment. There is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before this thing can happen. And when we get into this, it becomes, on the one hand, relatively simple to realize if we understand all these other passages, we've already dealt with the idea of imminency. It can happen any time. It was an expectation of the early church. But on the other hand, it can be very difficult because we start looking at various other passages, for example, like the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, and we look at all these signs that Jesus talks about, and the earthquakes and the wars and rumors of wars and all these different things. And if we don't rightly divide the word of truth, if we somehow miss the clues that are here for interpretation, we start thinking that these things must occur before the rapture. Or one of the more common ones that people think about, must the Antichrist be revealed or be known before the rapture can happen? And I would suggest to you in very strong terms, no, absolutely not. There is no scripture that reveals that he has to be known to us before the church rapture can occur. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2 seems to make it even more clear that he will not be revealed until after the rapture, until the tribulation time frame starts. And there is evidence even to the point that from various passages we can look at, especially in 1 John and the book of Revelation, that at the beginning of the tribulational period, there will be many antichrists, so to speak. And out of this number of people who are, shall we say, vying for power and control, that one emerges as the quote-unquote, the antichrist. And so as John says in 1 John 2 and also in chapter 4, there are many antichrists, even in his day, 1900 years ago. But to realize that at that time, one person will arise, come to power, that will be the Antichrist, that ruler who has been predicted from all time, even back to the Old Testament. But let's diagram this for a moment here. If we go back to our diagram of prophetic issues here, or events, excuse me, again, we look at the cross as the focal point of history, and to realize that on the day of Pentecost, the church age started, and of course the church age is terminated, ended by the rapture of the church, marked by the up arrow and also the down arrow, that is, we meet Christ in midair, according to 1 Thessalonians 4. But to realize, we have the tribulational event, the 7 years of the tribulation after this, and then the millennium. And I should mark this with the down arrow, very sloppy down arrow there. And then, of course, the new heavens and new earth going into eternity, marked by the dotted line. Now, the question is, objections to the imminent rapture. Is there anything that must be fulfilled, say, during this time of the church age, anything that must occur, and keyword must occur, which means it must occur before the rapture can happen? And if we say that there's anything that must happen, then no longer is the rapture imminent. In other words, if we say, for example, if we were to say that the Antichrist must be revealed, and you and I can look at it in history, and we cannot identify anybody in an objective way that qualifies as the Antichrist, we would have to conclude then, under those conditions, that the rapture could not happen, if that were true. But it's not true. You see, he can be revealed right after the rapture of the church, going into the tribulation. So is the presence or the identification of the Antichrist a requirement for the rapture to happen? Must it happen before? No. And if anything must happen, then we can say that the rapture is no longer imminent. It has to rely or depend upon other things. One of the things, for example, that is popular today, people say we must have modern technology in order to fulfill some of the prophecies of the Bible. Now that's in itself is a major contradiction of what is called hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation. You see, the Bible is to be, just as with all literature actually, is to be interpreted in the time in which it was written, not in the time that you and I live. So when we come to certain passages and we may try to impose 20th century military technology, for example, or just technology in general upon the Bible, we are not interpreting in the time in which it was written. We're interpreting it according to our timetable. And so people would say, well, there's certain things in modern technology that are required to be in existence before Christ can return. And so under those conditions, you would have to say, well, it could not have happened back in the first century, because they didn't have the modern technology that we see. They didn't have computers and nuclear weapons and all these weapons of war that we have. And so, for example, they would look out and say, well, the things that we see pictured in Revelation, the great destruction, could not have happened because they didn't have the weapons to do it. And so what we come up with is a problem, a contradiction. We have looked at all these other passages, and we can clearly see the expectation of the first century believers of the return of the Lord, the rapture of the church. And then contrast with those people who say, well, it couldn't have happened then because we're still waiting, it had to wait for modern technology or this or that or whatever might else be the case. And so it becomes part of this whole series to look at the objections to the imminent rapture. And a lot of these things come under those who are called post-trib. They see the post-tribulational people. They see the rapture as happening not before the tribulation, but over here after the tribulation, post-tribulational. And just to show you the absurdity of that, we realize from various passages that when at the second advent Jesus Christ comes down to this earth, Revelation 19, for example, we see that he comes with the armies of heaven. They're clothed in white garments. They've been purified. They're coming with him. And it would be absurd to think that we would have a rapture right at the end of the tribulation. We would go straight up and then straight back down. It just wouldn't make any sense. And besides that, where would you fit in the judgment seat of Christ during that time? And remember, these people usually fail to understand the great distinctions of the church age, the uniqueness of the church age, the fact that this is a dispensation unlike any other, and therefore, as Jews and Gentiles together in the body of Christ, we have very unique privileges, we have a unique judgment. All during the time, during the tribulational period, we'll be at the judgment seat of Christ. So again, these are some of the things. For example, I've alluded to some of these before, but computers. People talk about the mark of the beast in Revelation 13, this number 666 that is put on people's heads or hands there. To realize, must we have computers in order for this to be fulfilled? Could that have happened way back, say, in 100 A.D., at the time frame that John wrote, say he was writing 90 to 95 A.D., the book of Revelation? Could this have happened shortly after John's death? Could it have happened about 100 A.D.? Were computers needed to fulfill that? People are talking today about the microchip implant, you know, they put in dogs and cats. You have to have this computer to track all the people in the world and to control economic life and so forth. But the question is it required? Is it something that is absolutely needed to fulfill the mark of the beast concept as pictured in Revelation 13? No. If you go back, and again, if you go back and look at the Bible in the time in which it was written, that word, kataragma, and if I can spell right, which I can't, scratch that out. The Greek word kataragma, C-H-A-R-A-G-M-A, refers to a mark as it is translated, but it was used all the way back through at least 5th century Greece. In other words, it was a mark that could have been found all the way through Greek literature. And the idea that it was simply a mark on someone, and it denoted ownership. And so it was something, it was like a brand. The Roman soldiers would have this type of thing. Prostitutes would have this at times. Various people would have this. So it was something that was very readily available even during that time. Do computers make it easier to do something like that, to control a mass number of people? Sure. But is it required? No, absolutely not. And the point is, the coming of Christ for his church, the rapture, is imminent anywhere during the last 1900 years of church history. It doesn't depend on anything happening in history as far as technology or developments. The things do not even have to be set in place for the tribulation, because you see, during the tribulation, even at the very beginning, things start moving at a very rapid pace. And all the things that are needed to create the strategic battles that happen and so forth, they can all occur during the 7 years of the tribulational period. So as we look at this, we talk about the objections to the imminent rapture. And again, we'll not spend perhaps too much time on this, although it does affect where we're at today as far as the church age is concerned. And we note, first of all, the apostasy in the last days. Again, this is on page 6 here. And I guess we're almost at the end of page 6. I'll have to give you page 7 and 8 and so forth pretty soon here. But we see the apostasy in the last days. The idea of the apostasy in the last days. Now, the argument goes something like this, that since the New Testament talks about apostasy in the last days, and we can look at and see apostasy out there, therefore, we would conclude that we're in the last days of the church age, and therefore the rapture is near. Now, there are a couple of issues. I'm not going to deny apostasy because it's all around us. There is obvious apostasy in the church. The questions that come up, though, is when we look at the New Testament, we see, first of all, that there's apostasy all the way back through the first century. As we note some of these various passages, and even some we've already looked at, to realize that there was apostasy existing in the church as it existed in the first century. Paul and Peter and James and Jude have to warn about the apostasy as it even existed at that time. And then another question that comes up, which people don't really like to think about too much, but we might ask the question when people say, well, there's so much apostasy out there, the Lord must be just ready to return because things are so bad, and things are bad, but how bad does it have to get? Think about that. How bad does it have to get? How bad does it have to be? You see, what happens when we start to look at this and the way people judge history and judge the church as such or evaluate it, it becomes a very subjective, relative thing. You and I would look out today and we could say that there is definite apostasy in the church. We can look at various things. We could even prepare a laundry list, basically, and just run down through all these different things. But as I've noticed with people who talk about this, they're very ignorant of history, especially church history, to realize that many of these conditions have existed before, and to realize that there have been times which, even objectively speaking, have been, shall we say, much worse, such as the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages were a very, very cruel time of history. And things like that have occurred. I was watching a show last night. It was rather interesting. It was, it's called Ancient Mysteries. It's on one of the channels there. And I don't know, I wasn't really that interested. And they were talking about lost civilizations of some type or this or that. And I am interested in that. I mean, it is somewhat fascinating, but my ears kind of perked up, and I was almost half asleep anyway, but my wife was watching more than I was, but my ears perked up when they started talking at the end. They were getting some thoughts from different scientists, some professors, and you always have to take that with a grain of salt, of course, you know, to realize that these academic people are talking about all these different things, and you know, usually their heads are full with mush anyway, and to realize that, you know, they have all these letters behind their names, and I have some letters too, but you know, the more you go, the worse it gets there in the academic circles, and most of it's influenced by very, shall we say, unbiblical thought most of the time. But these professors were commenting on the fact that because of the inventions and so forth, it was very possible in their view, in their mind, that the world could reach a certain point, and they weren't trying to date this or anything, but to come to a certain point, and then we would simply go back to what has happened before in history, that we reach the peak, so to speak, at that point, and we can't make use of all these wonderful inventions we have. We don't have the capacity for them. And the world, through the technology, the very thing that we've developed, such as, and they were referring to, say, weapons of warfare or environmental disasters, that type of thing, products of man's development, through some of these things, we would cause such a holocaust that we would return to the Dark Ages, or to a Dark Ages, I should say, to a time when all of a sudden we simply reverted to lack of civilization. And I thought that was a very interesting comment, because I've pondered that at times before. Let's see, this is doomsday topic, sermon number 6 here, yes. No, not to scare you, not to frighten you, but it is an interesting thought, because when you look at some of the things, for example, in the Old Testament, in the book of Revelation, and you start to think about interpreting the Bible in the time in which it was written, and you go back to Ezekiel and they talk about spears and all these different things, it would be interesting to think, despite all the comments of people about modern technology, what if we did go back to something like that, and that would be the way that the Bible is fulfilled? I mean, literally, very literally, that we're back fighting with spears and arrows and things like that. It's very possible. Depends on the election in 6 weeks, of course, but no, I'm just kidding there. That's another subject. That's another series to come up here in a couple weeks. But to realize that you know, man's history goes through various cycles, and there's apostasy that always occurs, and there are problems in the church, of course, there are problems in society. But again, how much? How much apostasy? You can talk to various people, and they will say, you know, you could do a survey on the street. You could walk out, and you could say, well, what do you think of the church today? And, of course, some people would be unbelievers. They're non-Christians. They wouldn't have a comment. Or they might even say something, well, you know, look at the hypocrisy in the church. But if you were to talk to just various religious groups, whether it be Catholics, Protestants of the various denominations, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches, independent Bible churches, you would get a different perspective from each and every person. You could walk out, and certain people would say, I think everything is going great. There's nothing wrong. The world's getting better. The church has really made impact. you'd get other people that say, oh, things are really lousy. So it's a very relative, subjective thing. So we have to be very careful when people start looking at this and saying, well, things are just so bad, Christ must return. You have to wonder if it's because things are so bad in their personal life that they are just, they're seeking as a panacea. And I've seen that with people. I'm not saying with anybody here, but I've seen it in the past with certain people, and their lives are so miserable. It wasn't a matter of love for Christ and eager anticipation for his return. It was a matter that their personal lives were so messed up, and they wanted this escape hatch, so to speak. They wanted the easy way out. And so they would look out and say, well, look how terrible things are. Well, of course things are terrible, but how terrible does it have to get? Do we have anything that defines it very specifically in the New Testament? No, things just go from bad to worse, and again, there is no clearly defined idea. There's another problem with this idea of the people talking about apostasy, and that is the confusion about the last days. We've seen this before. In fact, we introduced our study with this, but one of the, I have a quote on my page from Dwight Pentecost, who is a, I think he was quoting Chafer in his book, Things to Come. Pentecost, of course, is the one of the premier dispensational thinkers, and I myself a dispensationalist. But when it comes to some of these issues in prophecy, I find my fellow dispensationalists have missed some of the things here. And I won't bother you with the quote, but basically they talk about the various passages that we're going to take a look at, and they talk about the last days of the church. But in reality, they've missed the point. They've got it backwards. They've got the horse before the cart, so to speak. The idea that they're talking about, well, these passages define the last days of the church. No, they've missed the point. The issue is that the church age is in the last days. The church age is found or placed in God's last days, his end times of human history. So when we look at these passages, we're not talking about the last days of the church age. We're talking about the fact that the church exists in the last days of human history. How long do those days go on? Well, that is to be determined by God. And of course, to realize it's gone on over 1900 years. But as we look at some of these, we gain valuable insights into our spiritual growth also. So let's take a look at least the first one here and see where we get to. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. If you would open, please, to that passage, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. We have here under, again, point number one, apostasy in the last days. Remember, apostasy is spelled with an S-Y. I've seen that commonly misspelled as C-Y, but it's S-Y. And we see under subpoint A, 1 Timothy 4, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And here we have a discussion about the apostasy. And we read, of course, Paul writing, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." And I must say, as I approach this passage here, what I have is based on, of course, on my study of it. But unfortunately, I'm missing one of the what I would consider one of the fuller studies of this, and that is I haven't had the chance to review Pastor Miller's study of this. I understand that he did a major paper, basically a thesis-type study of this passage in school and college there, and unfortunately I never got around to take a look at that. So I'll just try to take a stab at it. Of course, when you do major papers like that, you dig out everything that is there. But we can get a basic idea of what Paul is talking about here. Notice the word "but." Here we have one of the smaller words, but it sets up one of the areas of greatest contrast, one of the greatest important words here. And we have the contrast set up between the godliness of chapter 3, verse 16, and the apostasy of these verses. And even more than that, the word "but," although such a small word, it takes us all the way back to chapter 1. the structure of books and how the author organized his material. And as he begins chapter 4, he's going to expand on some of the ideas he introduced in chapter 1. See, Paul will introduce certain things, for example, in chapter 1, and then he gets sidetracked, he digresses. Sounds like others I know in life, myself included, we digress at times. But he'll come back finally to what he talked about, what he introduced, and he will tie it up with a nice bow there. But in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, he talked about the errors of the false teachers. And these false teachers were not people from outside the church. They were from inside the church. They were, in fact, pastors or elders who had gone astray. And then he answers that. He corresponds that with chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And then also the other thing he introduced in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, was the ministry of Timothy in Ephesus and how he should fulfill that ministry. And Paul comes back to that in chapter 4, verses 6 through 16. Let's drop back. Let's see how this works out here, just to see the flow of thought. Would you please turn back a chapter, a page or two, I should say, maybe, to chapter 1. Let's notice what he says here. He says in verse 3, "As I urged you upon my departure," again he's talking to Pastor Timothy, "my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than further in the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." And certainly that verse 5 should be something that, we as teachers always, we probably should make a plaque and put it up on our wall. The goal of our instruction, the purpose of it, what we're trying to do, pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. And then he goes on, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6, "For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." You know, it's one thing to be ignorant in life, but it's another thing to be ignorant and arrogant. To be arrogant about what you do not know is the height of absurdity and ridiculousness in life. And Paul talks about that later on in another passage in 1 Timothy 6. But to realize that, you know, the old saying, if you don't know, just keep your mouth shut type thing. Don't open and remove all doubt as far as your foolishness is concerned. Well, you know, there are people that get very arrogant in life about what they do not know, but of course they make confident assertions about everything in the world. But we know, verse 8, that the law, of course, is the Mosaic law, is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. And here he's going to give us a little list of vices here. "For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, to those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers." And of course, some of the worst crimes, not just murder itself, but killing fathers and mothers. I wonder if the Menendez brothers read this at all. Probably not. They're, at any rate, enough to make you sick there. "And immoral men, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." You know, people say, well, there's nothing in the New Testament about the Bible being against homosexuality. Well, look at that. Underline, if you wish, homosexuals, contrary to sound teaching. So at the very least, those Christians who, no doubt that they are Christians, but they support homosexuality. Of course, they're anti-biblical at that point, and of course, they're missing the love of Christ. And to realize that they say, well, Paul was just wrong about this. He, in fact, what do they say? Even I've brought this up before. Some of them even say Paul was a frustrated homosexual himself. And so that's why he was just saying these things. And that's why he was a woman hater, of course. And, you know, he made all these statements about the women keep silent. You know, he's just a beast. I mean, Paul was just a beast there. Terrible, terrible person, of course. And so he says, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted, I thank Christ, verse 12, Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And again, Paul is writing this by inspiration. You and I can't say we're the worst sinners, because Paul could legitimately say that. And why? Because he was persecuting the church in that way. Verse 16, and yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. There it is, right there. There's the gospel, to believe in him for eternal life. It's that simple. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he comes back to Timothy. He comes up back to a personal note here, a very singular address to Timothy. Verse 18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. And Paul had no physical relationship with Timothy, but again, he was, as it were, his son in the spiritual warfare, the idea that he had brought him up in the faith. And notice this, the idea, the metaphor of the good fight. Paul talks about that later, 2 Timothy 4, I have fought the good fight. And he says, he goes on in verse 19, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. So you see right here, verses 19 and 20, we do see again what we picked up before, the idea that there are Christians who do not love the Lord. These are true Christians. They have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith, and even named some of these people. You know, today, and I've never backed down from this, there are times when I'm a little bit more tactful with it, but there are a lot of times where I do not hesitate to mention the names of people whom I believe are causing trouble in the church, and I mean the church widespread. Those who are out there as heretics, who are teaching false doctrine, and people will come along and say, oh, how terrible of you to mention names. Don't mention names, blah, 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 blah. Well, right here, here's one example that we have where it is legitimate, and again, this is not violating the privacy of the priesthood. This is identifying those who are heretics, and as he says here, that they may be taught not to blaspheme. And notice this, the power of the apostle, this time the apostle Paul, of course, to deliver them over to Satan. And this should bring up the memory of 1 Corinthians 5. Remember the ancestral Corinthian? Paul handed him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So again, we have the introduction of these two major subjects, that is, the false teachers, and of course, Timothy's true responsibility. And then Paul goes on, he talks about the role of women in chapter 2, the role of spiritual leaders. Remember, he talks about in chapter 3 the qualifications for the pastor and deacons. And then finally comes back to chapter 3, verse 14. And if you would note that, please, and that kind of leads into chapter 4 here. He says in verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Notice in verse 15 here, the household of God, that is what the church family is conceived of, the household, the church of the living God. Notice what one of our major functions or responsibilities is. As the church, to be the pillar and support of what? The lie. No, the truth. The absolute truth of God's word. We are to hold it dear. We are to support it. We are to teach it. And then in verse 16, there's good evidence that this was part of an early church hymn. You know, you and I, we could pick up our songbook or hymnal, and we could look at all the hymns that have been written for many, many hundreds of years, and we sing them every Sunday and enjoy them. But to realize that this was part of an early church hymn. And, of course, we don't have the music for it as such, but, of course, we have the words, and that is what counts. And, of course, even put into the inspired record here. And then, so when we come to verse 1 of chapter 4, but the Spirit, in other words, in contrast to all the points about the responsibilities of the spiritual leadership, the things, the way we ought to behave in the church, when he comes to, but the Spirit explicitly says, in contrast to all these things, in contrast to the godliness, he's going to tell us about the false teachers here. And he says, excuse me, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And here he goes on to list some of the errors of these people. Notice this, he says explicitly or expressly. This tells us that the communication is fully and clearly expressed, leaving nothing to implication. There are times when we develop a doctrine by implication, the idea of we can come to a logical conclusion, but we have to kind of not guess our way through it, but to have to work through it. We don't have to do that with this. We have a message from the Spirit. It's very explicit and clear. And the message of the Spirit is that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. And here we have, notice that it says, some will fall away. Not all the church will go into apostasy, but some. And how many that is not defined. So we always have to be careful in that regard. And notice this phrase, later times. Here we have something that is very different and very interesting. We have the word, we have the word for time, kairos. But we also have husteros. H-U-S-T-E-R-O-S, and that is an R, even though it looks like a, you know, the Greek P and R really confuse us there. You know, in the Greek, the rho is like this, which looks like the English P, so it gets a little bit confusing. But husteros, H-U-S-T-E-R-O-S, meaning later, and then kairos, time. And so in the later times, or in later time here, and this is used only here of the idea of some falling away in later times. And this is equal to the idea of the last times or all the church age period. It doesn't refer to later in the church age because you simply can't determine when that is. And so we can translate it later as it is here. And there's also a special reason why Paul uses this, and we'll see this in a moment here. And then again, notice he says some, not all, or not all of the majority, but some. How many of some is not determined. It's simply some in every generation. Then he says, fall away. And this is the verb aphistemi. It means to stand away from, to fall away from, to revolt. And it was used of political revolt and religious defection, and hence the idea of apostasy. And here the apostasy or defection is clearly defined as away from the truth or from the faith, the body of Christian doctrine. Jesus uses the same word in Luke chapter 8, verse 13. They believe for a while, and in times of temptation, excuse me, they fall away. And notice what else they do. They don't just fall away. It's not enough just to leave the truth, but they do something else. They pay attention, as he says here, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And here we have a strong word of concentration. I do want you to get this down. Write it in your margin there or something here, because we're going to see it in a little bit here. We have, and I'm doing the English here, English transliteration, prosecho, prosecho, P-R-O-S-E-C-H-O. And this is a word of strong concentration, to focus upon something, to put one's strong concentration upon something, to look at something very closely. And we're going to see this in another passage here that relates, I believe, very closely to 1 Timothy chapter 4. So prosecho, to concentrate upon, to focus very intently, very strongly upon something, to pay attention. Notice that the angels here are often called, our angels are often called spirits, and here fallen angels are called spirits, deceiving spirits, which refers to such things. Now these are demons, they are fallen spirits, and sometimes spirit can be used, of course, of the human human spirit, but here we have the idea of angels, specifically fallen angels. And notice that they are said to be deceiving spirits. We see this all around us today. The idea that these are deceiving spirits, that refers to such things we see today as spirit guides. Anybody here have a spirit guide? Good. I'm glad you didn't raise your hand there. We'd have to boot you out of here. I do mean that literally there, because that would be demonic. That would be absolutely demonic. Today, what do we have? Channelers. Ever hear that term today? Channelers. I have my spirit friend who channels information to me. Well, that's a demon. And of course, how does this work? Because demons have been around for all of human history, and they certainly know what has happened in the past. We have all of these things that are happening today in the New Age movement. By the way, there's I noticed in the paper the other day, I'll put this up here. Ever hear of this person here? C.G. Jung. That's, it's German, it's Austrian, it's J-U-N-G, but it's pronounced Jung as with a Y. Carl Gustav Jung. And anybody ever heard of him? If you haven't, you will. He lived, he's gone now, but he was a psychotherapist, I guess, for lack of a better word, and in the order of Freud and so forth. But Jung is someone who has been very influential in the area of so-called Christian psychology. And there have been a lot of so-called Christian psychologists who have basically studied with one hand in the Bible and one hand with Jung. And at the very least, it's a compromise, and of course it results in false doctrine. Jung had a very interesting experience, though. He was very antagonistic toward Christianity, very atheistic in that sense. And of course, getting into all the humanistic areas of psychology with that, I won't bother. But to realize that I had seen in the paper what I started to say, I had seen in the paper there under community religious community events there that they were having a special celebration of Jung, and they're going to have a dramatic reading by someone and so forth, but again, you need not go to that. But Jung had a spirit guide. He had a little voice inside of him that kept him on the straight and narrow, and it really wasn't the straight and narrow, but of course he thought he had this wonderful inner consciousness and this extra spiritual dimension, and he even named his little friend there Philemon. And Philemon, you'll know, is a book in the Bible, and it was a person, but he had a spirit guide. And this is someone who many Christian, whom many Christian psychologists are trying to get in bed with, if you'll pardon the analogy there. And the idea that this is someone who was directly influenced by demonic activity. So we have the deceiving spirits, and we also have the doctrines of demons here. This refers to their specific teachings. And of course, if we were to make any distinction at all, it would be that deceitful spirits refer mainly to religious unbelievers being demon-possessed, and perhaps doctrines of demons refers to the demon influence, demonic influence of believers. And we've studied this not too long ago, in the last four to 6 months here. Remember, the believer cannot be demon-possessed, but of course become demon-influenced. And so we have studied this very recently. And then he goes on, he says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, when did the Spirit say this? Blah, blah, blah. When did the Spirit say this? You see, Paul doesn't introduce this as an Old Testament quotation. Jesus and the other apostles talked about apostasy in the last days, but where exactly is this said? If it's said explicitly, where is the clear reference to it? Well, we're just going to finish out with this, and then maybe I can just, well, let me read through the rest of the verses here, and I'll close out with something else. But he goes on in verse 2, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, the idea of a hot iron, searing their conscience here, men who have no conscience. I can think of one at least, but I won't mention his name tonight. Not here, of course. Men who forbid, he occupies high office there, so. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared and by those who believe and know the truth. What do you see in the Roman Catholic Church? They've made a whole thing of celibacy, haven't they? they have, and I am convinced that part of the reason that we have so much of the child molestation, especially of priests with boys, is because of what is found right here. See, the Roman Catholic Church has come up with this. There is a gift of celibacy Paul talks about. But if you don't have the gift of celibacy and the Roman Catholic Church comes and imposes celibacy upon the order of priesthood, you've got men who are lacking the gift and the power of the Spirit to live that kind of lifestyle, but the expectation is there. They're forced to do it, and they finally fall to temptation. And that's why I think we have so much of a problem with that. And it is a very widespread problem within the Catholic Church. They don't like to talk about it or admit it too much, but in truth, in reality, it is a major problem. And so they forbid marriage. There's nothing wrong with marriage. These people are ascetic. They're trying to think this is, they think this is some type of special spirituality. It is not. And they advocate abstaining from foods. And notice this, you can eat anything. If you want to be a vegetarian, that's your business. Just don't try to impose it upon anybody else. And don't try to use it as a spiritual thing. If you want to do it for your own personal health reasons, that's perfectly fine. Just don't come and tell me I have to stop eating steak. Because I'll bring you to this passage, and it shows you right here, every food is created by God. It is good for consumption. We have to pray over it before we eat it, which is good for everything there. And definitely, if you're eating at the fast food places, definitely pray over it at least twice, of course. Taco Bell, Burger King, etc., especially there. At any rate, Jack in the Box, too. Don't forget them there. For everything created by God. Now, see, here's the key. Everything created by God, but what's not implied here is the point that when Jack in the Box makes it, it's not created by God. They have a baboon in the kitchen, you know, and he's making the food there. So, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. So again, when we pray over our food, it is sanctified. That's why we pray for the blessing over the food. Now, just real quickly here, I want to show you where I think Paul's reference is here. And if you would turn to Acts chapter 20, please. Acts chapter 20, we'll not take this up in detail, but I think this is what Paul is referring to here when he talks about the Spirit's, the explicit message of the Spirit. What does he mean by the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away? What later times? What later point? Well, I think in chapter 20 of Acts we have the solution to this problem because we see here, let's start with verse 22, we see Paul talking to the elders of the church of Ephesus. And Paul writing to Timothy? Where was Timothy when Paul wrote 1 Timothy? Remember what I just read in 1 Timothy 1? He was in Ephesus. So there is a direct connection between Acts 20 and 1 Timothy. And what we see here in verse 22, for example, starting with verse 22, "And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves." Now literally here we have pros echo again. Be on guard, but pay attention to yourselves. Be on guard for yourselves. Pay close attention to yourselves, in other words. Focus, concentrate upon your job. To the elders here again, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, the church, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now notice this, starting with verse 29. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. And everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And of course, then they cried and wept and said goodbye to Paul. I want you to notice this, though. After my departure, verse 29, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Even from your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things. And here is what Paul is talking about. When he visited, when he was having that elders meeting, that pastor's conference, so to speak, in Acts chapter 20, that is when the Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, was explicitly saying to those elders assembled, look, savage wolves are going to come in. There's going to be apostasy. Some are going to fall away. There is going to be trouble. Even from among your own, there will be false teachers. And what? Then when we get to, this is at point in time here, but later, 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit explicitly says, in later times, that is, this is later from the time that the Apostle Paul spoke it and warned about it in Acts chapter 20. When he's writing 1 Timothy 4, it is later. And of course, it has nothing to do with later in church history. It's just simply later as far as the time is concerned. And what else? In 1 Timothy, what else does he say? That some will fall away. And what was the very problem that he was trying to combat in 1 Timothy? The very fact that there were false teachers. Timothy is to be warned against those who have departed from truth, from sound doctrine. He is to remain true to his ministry, but in reality, there is a major problem. And remember, he's talking to the elders of Ephesus here, and that's where Timothy is, that very city, Ephesus, which was one of the major cities in Christianity at that time. And of course, Timothy is fighting all of these very great difficulties, the defection of these, not just people from outside the church, but again, defection of church leaders, pastors, who had gone astray from the truth, and he has to fight them. They are savage wolves, even from among themselves. They are getting into the church, they are corrupting the church, and what? With unsound doctrine, with bad teaching, false doctrine, heresy. And so Timothy has to remain true to his ministry to teach sound doctrine. And that, of course, is where Paul leaves it at that point and talks about various other things as he continues with chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. So again, this is why I think that Paul is referring back to this. It is a very simple thing to come to that conclusion. And rather than some of the gymnastics that people go through, and again, they will grab this type of passage and say, well, see, this proves that in later times some will fall away. Of course they will. They will all the way through church history. How much and how much apostasy, how many will fall away, is not answered for us. And again, these are things that occur constantly throughout church history. For you and me, we have to be aware of it. We have to be on guard. And as he says here, be on guard for yourselves. Pay a close attention to sound doctrine. We are not to fall away or to be led captive by these false teachers. Well, we'll pick it up with some more of these passages. I didn't intend to talk so much in detail about these things, but we do get into some of these issues at times. And of course, some of these passages we have listed, actually, we've looked at before, so we'll not have to spend too much time on them or any time necessarily. But I will have to give you another page in the outline so we can continue following that. So we'll pick it up there next time, and appreciate you coming out, and we'll see you. We'll be dismissed after a short word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time together in your word. We thank you for the fact that you have instructed us so carefully that we as a church are to be the pillar and support of the truth. We thank you for that privilege and also that responsibility. Help us, Father, to pursue that each and every day. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.